to understanding history, said C.S. Lewis. Terrific energy is expended, civilizations are built up, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. Was he right? Is it true that history always repeats itself? Or is it the case that each new generation fails to learn from the mistakes of the past? History, as it goes, is not exactly full of famous Isaacs. There's Isaac Newton and Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, and not many more besides. And as you now scan your memory for famous Isaacs to prove me wrong, let's not be surprised by the lack of notable men named after history's first Isaac, because he himself played third fiddle to his father and his son, about whom far more ink has been spilt. Isaac's role in history is significant, but we know relatively little about him. He was the long-awaited child of the promise. He went, as you recall, without struggle to the altar with Abraham in Genesis 22. He was prepared to be the sacrifice until God stepped in and provided a ram as substitute. But we find much of what is written about Isaac in Genesis 26. So we need to dig deep here to see what God did for a man whose faith wobbled significantly. And then we need to think how subsequent generations of his family would have read this account. And then we must see how it applies, or it points us to Jesus. And then only then can we apply it to ourselves today. Now, of course, English stories have beginning, middle, and all-important end. But Hebrew accounts have often have a sort of imperfect symmetry to them, with the key event in the middle. And there's something like that going on here in Genesis 26. I hope this kind of analogy doesn't appear too trivial. All right, think of a sandwich. So there's a piece of bread at the top and a piece of bread at the bottom, and then maybe a sort of layer of butter, and then maybe a slice of lettuce, and then maybe something else, and then the filling. Steak, for example, or if you're a vegetarian, I don't know, cheese. If you're a vegan, genuinely don't know what you put in the middle of your sandwich there. All right, but just think of it a bit like that. So it's a kind of arrowhead structure, two similar things at the top and bottom, and then but the middle's all important. That's what we're looking at today. Here's my summary of it in brief at the outset. It starts with famine and ends with feast, and there's some repeated themes in between. But at the heart of it, the filling, if you like, it's God blessing Isaac abundantly. Well, let's get into the text. And the passage itself tells us immediately where to look for context. Because the first verse tells us this. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Straight away, we're back into the life of Isaac's father Abraham, and it does seem that history is repeating itself. The Holy Spirit points us repeatedly back to Abraham in this passage. And so we see Isaac, child of the blessing, following in his father's footsteps for better and for worse. In fact, it's probably the other way around. The bad comes before the good. Because in similar circumstances, he falls into the very same trap as his dad. You remember in Genesis 12, Abraham obeyed God's call to Canaan and he received those great promises. God promised him a great land and a family that would become a great nation. And he promised to bless him and his family and the whole world through him. But then what happened a few short verses later? Abraham, the man of faith, behaved faithlessly. Famine struck, and he went down to Egypt, where his fears overcame him. Aware that his wife was surprisingly attractive for a relatively old lady, he pretended that she was his sister. And upon rumbling that ruse, Pharaoh spoke words very much like those that God addressed to Eve in the garden. "What is this you've done to me?" he said. And then he expelled Abraham, not from Eden, but from Egypt. 8 chapters later, Abraham pulled a similar stunt in the same area where we now find Isaac in chapter 26. He, Abraham, again pretended that his wife was his sister, endangering her in the court of the Philistine king. And again, he was rebuked with the words, "What have you done? What is this you've done? What is this you've done to us?" And it seems at that point that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, became a believer. And God used him to rebuke Abraham's faithlessness and was gracious to him after that. So straight away, in chapter 26, we see huge reminders of Abraham's early life. Because now there's another famine. And Isaac heads to Philistine territory on the edge of Canaan, now ruled over presumably by the son or the grandson of the king with whom Abraham had rubbed shoulders. Graciously, God deals with Isaac much as he dealt with his dad decades before. In verse 2, we read, "The Lord appeared to Isaac." Isaac was maybe tempted, like Abraham, to head for Egypt. And if you remember, Abraham came back from there with great riches, but also with a ticking time bomb by the name of Hagar, who would threaten the line of the promise. And again, I think here we see God's sovereignty. It wasn't right for Isaac to go down to Egypt, but God did plan for Jacob and his sons and subsequent generations to go and live there sometime later. But for now, God sets a boundary for Isaac. Have a look at verse 2 into verse 3. The Lord says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. Stay here and be blessed," says God. And Isaac does just about stay in the land. But he doesn't grasp the full weight of the promises God makes him. The same promises he made to Abraham that he now repeats to Abraham's son. "For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. And now we see Isaac echoes the failures of Abraham. He doesn't go down to Egypt, but Isaac knows that he's amongst godless people. And he falls into the same trap that his dad twice dug for himself. For all that God has promised him, he falls prey to the same fears as Abraham. It's like they've been passed on genetically. He too has a fine-looking wife who turns heads in Gerar. And paranoid that pagan men may kill him for his wife, he pretends she's his sister. History repeats itself. Like Abraham before him, Isaac receives a great promise but doesn't trust God to keep his word. He feels he must preserve himself and the family line through deceitful means. And not for the first time, an unbeliever rebukes him in verse 10 with the words, "What is this you have done?" Abimelech says he's not just fallen into Abraham's trap. Isaac has fallen into Adam's sin of not believing the word of God. And so the pagan king rebukes the son of the promise. There is a clear sense here that Isaac mistreats the Philistines. He assumes that godless people will behave wickedly at every opportunity. He lies about his wife rather than trusting God for protection. He's ready to risk his wife's security and reputation to save his own skin. And he puts the family line at risk, the very thing he intended to avoid, by deeming Rebekah to be expendable. He's not the first man of God to fail before the watching eyes of unbelievers, and he's not the last. It's always sad when believers dishonour God's name and are rebuked by the better conduct of unbelievers. It's also intriguing that Abimelech rumbles Isaac when he's actually being who he really is. There is a lot of flannel talk these days about the importance of being true to yourself. Often it's just an excuse for people ignoring God and doing as they see fit. But in verse 8, the Philistine king sees Isaac being Isaac, playfully joking with Rebekah, sharing a laugh with her as only a husband would. Isaac, after all, means laughter. So in the Hebrew text, Abimelech saw Isaac Isaacing with Rebekah, which is probably a funnier pun in Hebrew than it is in English, but you get the picture. Isaac has been living a lie, but in verse 8, he's being true to himself. He didn't need to echo the mistakes of his father. He didn't need to mistreat the Philistines. He didn't deserve the Philistines to treat him as well as they did in verse 11. Abimelech forbade his people to harm Isaac and Rebekah. But that undeserved kindness shown by the Philistines does serve a purpose. It gets us ready for what follows in verses 12 to 18, the real meat in the sandwich, if you like, because that's where God blesses Isaac abundantly. God really blesses Isaac here. To say that Isaac prospers greatly is an understatement. Suddenly he reaps a harvest 100 times what he sowed. His flocks and herds, they're flourishing. He's surging to the top of the Canaanite Chronicle rich list. And our thoughts at this point are probably in tune with the Philistines in verse 14. What is going on here? What's going on? Given his faithlessness, why on earth is Isaac being rewarded with such wealth? What has Isaac done to deserve this? And all those thoughts just go to show, don't they, we still find grace quite difficult to grasp. What happens here is explained in verse 12, and it's quite simple. God blessed Isaac. And we shouldn't be surprised, because God said he would. In verses 3 to 5, God said he would bless Isaac on the basis of Abraham's obedience, not his own. And God is as good as his word. Isaac doesn't deserve blessing, but then that's never how God's grace works. He's being abundantly blessed because of the obedience of another man who went before him. Now, it would still have been much better if Isaac had been obedient. He didn't need to lie to the Philistines and bring trouble on himself. And sure enough, in verse 15, the Philistines begin to mistreat Isaac. No doubt they envied his prosperity. Perhaps their sense of natural justice was inflamed by a trickster being materially blessed. In an often dry area, water sources are crucial. You probably wonder why the Philistines didn't just take Isaac's wells instead of filling them in. Their king is more honourable, but forceful nonetheless. He tells Isaac to move on. And for a time, Isaac lives peaceably in that borderland on the edge of Canaan. And it's fair to say that at this point, Isaac does echo the faithfulness of his father Abraham. I think we can say the two of them were quite different. Abraham never went looking for a fight, but he wasn't afraid of confrontation. Now, the last time I was here, I think I spoke on Genesis 14, where Abraham raised an army of 300 men to rescue helpless hostages. He wasn't afraid of confrontation, but he didn't go looking for a fight. Isaac takes a different path here. When persecution comes in one place, he moves on. His men repeatedly dig wells that the Philistines dispute until he finally gets far enough from their base that there's no more bother. He could have stood his ground and made waves. But maybe conscious of having wronged the Philistines, he moves on, recalling God's promise that the whole land will one day belong to his family. Perhaps also realizing that his dad got plenty right as he wandered the land. Abraham dug wells. Abraham often got on well with the locals. Abraham mostly believed God's promises. So when in verse 22 Isaac finds a peaceful spot and digs his undisputed well, he thanks God, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." God blessed him materially. God gave him breathing space from his persecutors. And now God blesses him with his presence. Verse 24, God appears again and reiterates his promises to Isaac. Just hear them again. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offering for my servant Abraham's sake.'" And this time, the immediate response of Isaac to God's promises is good. Again, he echoes his father's faithfulness as he responds to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 25, "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Isaac wants the God of his father to be his God, and he responds by building an altar. Abraham built his first altar to the Lord in Genesis 12, verse 7, just after the Lord appeared to him a second time and repeated his promise to give his family the land. Now God has blessed him and appeared to him twice. Isaac builds an altar to God. Isaac responds in faith like his father did. So now he is better equipped to live well before a watching world. In verse 26, Abimelech approaches with his prime minister and army chief, and Isaac is understandably wary. But they're on bended knee this time, seeking peace. They want a covenant of peace with a man who has a covenant of peace with God. This time they're neither grieved by Isaac's behavior nor galled by his prosperity. They've seen that God is with him and they cannot contend with him. And whether awestruck at God's power or whether they're just seeking self-preservation, theirs is now a sensible offer. They make peace with the man of God, and this time he treats them royally. A passage that began with famine ends in a feast. The Philistine high command have a royal banquet with the man of God and leave on good terms. The son of the promise blesses the people of the world. And that same day, his men find a source of living water that would serve Isaac's family for generations. It all ends happily ever after. Except it doesn't. Isaac has come a long way in this chapter. God has drawn near to him and he's responded in faith. He's blessed the people he once offended. The threat to the family of promise is not now external. It's from within. Isaac hasn't grasped that his elder son is not the man he should be. And just to ram it home, Esau marries not one but two Hittite women. Abraham, you remember, went to great lengths to find Isaac a Shemite wife. Isaac, as we've seen, doesn't really do confrontation. Cue chapter 27 and the next set of dramas. But let's just summarize what Isaac has done well here. He's done well when he's been who he really is, when he lives as the child of the promise. Things went badly when he lived like a worldly man, masquerading as something that he wasn't. But walking obediently by faith, things went much better. Following in his father's footsteps, he did well. When blessed by God and living obediently, he was able to bless the world around him. Now, before we apply these things to us, we need to examine their effect on later generations of Israelites. Isaac gave them both bad and good examples of behavior towards neighboring nations. God designed for Israel to be a nation of priests. They were meant to show how wonderful it was to be blessed by God. They were meant to draw the nations to worship the one true God. And so, following on, generations of Israelites had two contrasting patriarchs to imitate. Either faithful Abraham, who would stand up to evil kings, or peaceable Isaac, who would move on in order to avoid a scrap. Sadly, later generations of Israelites often just rolled over, either too fearful to fight or too weak to resist temptations. They often behave worse than the godless nations around them. And when their idolatry, centuries later, was relentless, then they were exiled. When that happened, men like Daniel led the way in being a blessing to pagan nations. But very rarely were Israel's rulers asked for peace treaties by nations recognizing their strength in the Lord. Rarely do we see outsiders feasting at the table of the King of Israel. By the dawning of the New Testament era, Israel has been an occupied territory for centuries. The idea of other nations seeking peace terms with the seed of Abraham seems remote. And yet one Israelite succeeds where the rest of Israel failed. There are obvious comparisons to make between the Isaac of Genesis 22 and the Lord Jesus. He's the promised son, beloved of the Father, who willingly goes to the altar of sacrifice. Okay, fair enough. But how does the Isaac of Genesis 26 point us to Christ? Well, like Isaac, we see Jesus reviled in the gospel accounts, don't we? Moving from place to place. Except it's generally his own people who want him to leave town and move on. And yet other people can see that he is the one blessed by God. Samaritans, Romans, and Greeks, they all drew near to the son of the blessing. And if you remember Abimelech catching Isaac off guard, briefly being his true self with his wife, well, the Lord Jesus was always true to himself, always being everything that he should be. Throughout his time on earth, he was the height of humanity, everything that human beings were designed to be, always worshipping God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, never letting his guard slip, never lapsing into sin, always good. And of course, after his death and resurrection, he offers a peace treaty to the world in enmity to God. He welcomes his enemies to the great heavenly banquet. Like Abimelech to Isaac, wise people look to Christ and ask him for covenant protection. They put their trust in him for forgiveness of all that they've done as enemies of God. And as subjects of the King of Kings, they'll take their seats at his royal banquet. So how do we live in the light of this passage? How do we live in the light of Genesis 26? I think I want to reclaim the words from 100,000 maybe self-help manuals. Our first application is this. Be who you really are. Be who you really are. And by that I don't mean that you should raise your self-esteem, set yourself new goals, pump yourself up with self-belief, and go out and validate yourself. None of that. Instead, this is a call to be the child of God you should truly be. It's the call to be the God-honoring human being that you're designed to be. To enjoy living in obedience to God, like Isaac did after God blessed him. To ditch the lies and the pretense that we all keep up. To repent of our past failings and be forgiven. Free to live a life within the good, protective boundaries of God. So be all you should be is not a call to self-improvement. In the first instance, it's a call for unbelievers to become Christians. To stop thinking that you can live a life pleasing to God without his forgiveness and without Jesus Christ. And if you're someone who's never done that and you are relying on your own resources, then it is a kindness to tell you that you are in great danger. because your own resources will fail you in this life, and they'll do you no good whatsoever in the next. Abimelech was wise in his dealings with Isaac, the man of God. He starts by pushing him further and further away. Move away, he says, you're too strong, I cannot live in your presence. But then, a little later, on reflection, he begs Isaac, draw near to me, the Lord is with you, make a covenant of peace with me, do me no harm. When you come to Jesus, God will do more than that. He will adopt you as his own and bless you eternally. But for Christians too, the call of this passage is, be who you really are. Be who you really are. Be who you are within the good boundaries of God. Live as the redeemed child of God that you are, enjoying God's many blessings and obeying his word willingly. And if you were blessed to have believing parents, this may mean following in their footsteps. Isaac did well when he echoed his father's faithfulness, trusting in the promises first given to his dad. Even digging for water in the same spots as Abraham was a wise thing to do. But it's fair to say that at other times, Isaac would have done well to avoid Abraham's mistakes. And had father and son had some sort of honest chat somewhere along the line, it might have served Isaac well. Abraham should have said something like this to his son. Isaac, listen, trust the Lord to preserve your life and the family line. I let everyone down when I pretended that Sarah was just my sister. Please don't make the same mistake as me. Christian parents want their children to follow in our footsteps and follow Christ. But I suspect I won't be alone in hoping that my children don't make the same mistakes as me. I don't want them to be clones of me, actually. I want them to be less like me and more like Jesus. We can all learn from older generations. We can echo the good things they've done on their walks with Christ. But let's learn from their mistakes too. Whether from our own parents or the men and women of faith that we find in God's word. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, none of them were perfect. We can learn from what they got right and what they got wrong. But for both parents and children alike, there's also encouragement in this passage. When we either fail to follow our parents' example of faith, or when we set our children a bad example in one area of life or another, the world doesn't completely collapse. God doesn't cut us off. He doesn't give us up as lost causes. We get to repent and go on again. Isaac's lie about Rebekah was appalling, but it didn't put him outside of God's blessing. God was faithful to him. He still fulfilled his promises to Isaac. Sure enough, resentment increased against him from the locals as God blessed him. And no doubt Isaac was ashamed that he conducted himself so poorly before the watching world. But there again, it wasn't the end of his testimony to the Philistines, and we need to grasp this, I think. Ideally, we would all live faithful lives in our community and we'd never mess things up. But when we do get things wrong, the wheels don't come off forever. We don't have to hide ourselves from the world forever. Isaac certainly messed up. But God blessed him extravagantly because of the obedience of the man who went before him. And down the line, he went on to live patiently and peaceably. But he was also visible. He was seen to be blessed by God, and it was seen that God was with him. And the people of the world didn't like it at first, but they did acknowledge it. And of course, they won't always like us. They won't always like Christians. In fact, they'll probably hate us. And they may hate the fact that we choose to live differently. And you and I may not be blessed with extravagant wealth or perfect health. But if other folk get to observe our lives, they may see the hope that we have and envy it. They may notice the fact that we don't fear death like they do. And in a fractured society, they may wish they were in a community like this one. So let's repent of our failings and be visible in our local area. And whether we're working alongside people, shopping in the same places, drinking coffee at the same location every week, playing bridge, playing sport, playing in a band, whatever we do or could do that puts us alongside unbelievers, let's not shrink and hide. Let's visibly be the people through whom others hear about the offer of peace they can have with God. Let's pray. Romans 12, 17 and 18 says this: be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And John 7, 38 says this: whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Father, forgive us the times when we have got things very wrong and unbelievers have seen it. But thank you that those things are also past, and other people will see something of the difference in our lives. They will, we trust, see the hope that we have in Christ. They will see that the community we have with one another is not to be found anywhere else. And our prayer would be that you will draw people to us, you'll draw people to Christ through our witness to them. Help us to lead noble lives in front of them. Help us to not shy away from the world. Help us to be visible and active in our communities. And in particular, Lord, as this fellowship seeks to move to Leatherhead, great Surrey town, lacking in gospel witness, I pray that you will bless that move. Bless the pastor coming in a short while. And as collectively, down the line, whenever it might be, this church moves into Leatherhead, may they be a real blessing to that town. May they be people in Leatherhead and the surrounding area who come to Christ because of the testimony of this church. May we testify that we are blessed by God because of the obedience of a man who went before us, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always true to himself. Will you help us live as the children of God that we are? In his name we pray. Amen.